practical help using Ephesians as a homework assignment. So this topic was given to me, and I think maybe because I'm working through the book of Ephesians right now in our church. So I don't know, what books do you guys go to when you go to work through counseling matters with your people most? What are the books you most frequently go to in the scriptures? Ephesians, yeah. James, yeah. I thought you said Kings. I'm like, you guys are going to 1st and 2nd Kings? You guys are amazing. Okay. What else? What other books? Yeah, Galatians. Yes, yeah, good. Colossians. Philippians 4 a lot. Yep. Yeah. Probably passages that you would go to in Ephesians would be, if you're working with a marriage matter, right? You'd go to Ephesians 5, parenting matter, Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare matter, Ephesians 6. What I would like to do here is just walk through the book of Ephesians. That's my assignment, and give you some framework for understanding how the book of Ephesians can give you the ability to build your own homework. So in other words, this isn't going to be me giving you homework, like, hey, here's a homework assignment you can use if a person's concerned about this issue or that issue. Rather, it's to go, okay, look, as a counselor, you, I hope, are not just taking rote homework assignments and just dumping them on your counselee. Like, well, you are checking in with this issue. Let me come through my files and pull out this homework assignment for you. I hope that you at least somewhat customize what you do with your homework to your people for the sake of where they're at in their own position and practice. And so this session is just about giving you some practical helps that will guide you through the book of Ephesians and help you utilize this book more. I think this is one of the best books to use in counseling. We tend to kind of spend time in just one little section of it, which we're actually going to spend some time in, Ephesians 4. But I want to give you a vantage point for more of the book and pull more of the book in for counseling purposes and shepherding purposes. The purpose of the book of Ephesians is stated there at the top, which is just that Christ is the sum of all things, right? That's the point of the book is in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. So if you've ever wondered, like, why, when I always go to the book of Ephesians in counseling, what is the big picture purpose of this book anyways? Why did Paul write this book in the first place? He states it right there in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will, that is Christ, in his wisdom and knowledge that he's given to us. According to his purpose, this is speaking about God, I'm sorry, which he set forth for us in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So here comes God's plan. It's an eternal plan, and it's a plan that covers all of time. So this is a plan for history that was born out in eternity. So this seems like a big deal, right? Whatever's coming next is a big deal. An eternal plan for all of history. What is the plan? To unite everything in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And the word unite just means to sum up everything in Christ, to have everything point to him. Now here's the initial and immediate application in every counseling situation. Everything you counsel should point people to that plan. In other words, everything you do in your counseling has that grand purpose in it when you go to Ephesians, that you are getting them to unite every compartment of their life, to organize everything in their life, to unite everything in their life on Christ. You are not there as a counselor to give them tips and tricks that can put a Band-Aid on their marriage until the next time they see you, right? Ideally, you are helping them take their marital strain or their parenting strain or their financial strain and take that compartment of their life, that problem in their life, and have that be drawn back up into the major purpose for which they exist. They exist to have every part of their life lived out in Christ. Okay? So that is the purpose of the book of Ephesians, my favorite book in counseling, is to unite every component of a person's life in Christ. So their finances are about him. Their sex life is about him. Their parental struggles are about him. I don't know what you're counseling right now. So you guys are in this particular track already counseling. I would want to suggest to you as often as you use Ephesians and really anywhere, right? But as often as you use Ephesians to not forget the purpose for which this book exists. It is to be centered on and pointing to Christ. I had a counselor tell me one time that they didn't care about that. They just need help in their marriage. So I tried to help them see that, man, your marriage is, the hope for your marriage is found in the Word of God, lowercase w, which is going to point you to the Word of God, uppercase w. And they went, you know what? I just want help with my wife. Well, thanks for being honest. And I just kind of politely didn't hear that and got right back to pointing them to Christ. Because that's where their help is going to be found, right? In the Word of God, pointed toward the Word of God incarnate. And so you don't give on that, right? This is a non-negotiable in your counseling. And I just want to make sure that we understand that. Look at in that second paragraph. It's true of Christ positionally that he's above all things. He's stationed over and above all of the created order, and he's stationed above and over the church, of which your counselee is a part, probably, hopefully. It's also true in the Christian life in general and practically. So the purpose of the book should work itself out as the purpose of your counseling. That's my contention with you. The purpose of this book in Ephesians should be the purpose of your counseling. So I know that you know that. You're in the advanced track, not fundamental track, but I just want to help us remind ourselves of that. And basically how that flows out of this book is, it just summarized in this statement, the power for your practice is your position. How many times in counseling do you hear a person say, I just can't do that. I just can't do that. I'm so gripped by my fear. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I'm so anxious about this situation. I can't even imagine being faithful to what God's calling me to in the Word. I'm hearing what you're saying, but I can't do that. Power. No, there's power. There's power to practice what God's calling you to do. Ephesians is concerned, listen to me, not just about a person's practice. Ephesians is very concerned about the power to put what they need to practice into practice. And the power for their practice is their position, their identity, who they are, is the power for what they need to do. And in fact, you could say the power for your practice is your position in a person. You could say that too, couldn't you? You could modify this. The power for your practice is your position in a person, the person of Christ. And that syncs up into the purpose of the book for as a general rule. So I'm just giving you really basic stuff because there's a lot that Ephesians has to say about the position of the person who's sitting in front of you if they're in Christ. There's a lot that Ephesians has to say about the practice of who that person is and what they're being called to do. But there's a lot that Ephesians has to say about the power to get after their practice, which is oftentimes where people get stuck. They know what to do. They just think they can't do it. Power is the issue. So let's let that principle, the power for your practice is your position, guide this session and maybe even provide framework for when you dip into Ephesians. When you're dipping into Ephesians, you're dipping into these three P's and maybe a fourth, the person of Christ, right? But obviously that's stated as the purpose overall. But this has implications for your counseling. So let's start at the end. A counselee's position. How could that possibly help anybody in counseling? Who they are, their identity. How can that help anybody? Do you really want me to ask that question in this generation? Does anybody in our generation, the younger people in our generation, does anybody not understand the power of their position? Man, we are living in a world soaking in identity politics, right? And this is like, your identity is everything about what you do. The world has figured that out. And here we are, sometimes as counselors, we're like nickel and diamond tips and tricks in practice. And the world's got this figured out. Forget the practice. The power to do that is over here. The world knows that, but we're trying to figure out like, what's the next thing I can do? What's application point number 16 that's really gonna turn the tide for this person? They don't need more to do. They need more power to do what you're telling them to do. So the world's got this figured out. We're playing from behind sometimes. And I'm trying to say, hey, you know what? The world ripped that off the church. They ripped that off the Bible. The power for our practice has always been our position. It's always been our identity in Christ. I want a counselee to know how massively blessed they are. Blessing. Blessing. Ephesians 1 verse 3. The word means happy. Effectively. Did you know that Ephesians starts with a call to happiness? Oh, well, that doesn't apply to a counselee. Thankfully, all of our counselees that come to us are already super happy. That's why they're there. You know what I mean? Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know who the happiest being in the universe is? The Father. And that would make sense, right? Why? How many children does he have? Have you ever seen a proud papa? You know who's prouder than a proud papa? A proud grandpapa. Why? Have you ever seen a proud grandpapa with all the kids around? You want to know what makes him happy? I'll tell you what makes him happy. They're not the papa. They just pass that kiddo right on back to the old dad, you know, who's doing the job, right? Carrying the heavy lifting. When I transitioned in this position as a senior pastor 2 years ago, I told our senior pastor at the time, John, who's like my dad's age, and so he reminds me of my dad in a lot of ways. And so I told him, I said, hey, look, Dad, I told him, like, Dad, just give me the keys to the car. And you be the grandpa, I'll be the dad. And that kind of became a little bit of a joke, right? So our pastor emeritus is like the grandfather, right? He's the grandpops, man. And he just gets to enjoy the fruit of his labor and have a good time with the kids. And now I'm driving the car, right? So that is not actually a very accurate picture on the one hand, because Christ is driving the car and the car belongs to him and the people belong to him, right? So, but on the other hand, it's just a funny joke, okay? So, but listen, why was I saying that? Oh yeah, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. So, I mean, think about how happy this being must be. This is getting to like Jonathan Edwards' language. How happy must this being be who has this many children? I mean, that's how Ephesians starts. Your counselee is part of a family whose father is the happiest being in the universe. What a blessing to be part of his family. Oh my word, that's where we can start with our counselee. And already you're like, ooh, man, I'm feeling like that's just so amazing. Yeah, well, you're gonna keep feeling more amazing because you're linked to that position. Can you already sense some power in that? To lift a counselee out of the junk that they're sunk into. I mean, isn't it true that part of your job is just to help a counselee lift up their eyes? All they can see is their problem. What would it look like if they could see this instead? And by the way, it's not just that first blessing. It's all these blessings. Get ready, you're going to be writing a lot. We have a long way to go. I'll share another story with you on blessing number 2. When we've adopted 3 children, we have 5, 2 bio, 3 adopted. They're all our kids though. People are like, oh, are these your kids? Yeah, all 5 are our kids. Right? And by the way, you're adopted. So God's family is comprised of 100% adopted kids, except Jesus, who's not adopted. He's a son. He's the only begotten son, but everybody else is adopted. So I love adoption because we're all adopted. But when I adopted our son, the moment that the judge proclaimed that that child was our child, it was the most remarkable moment. And I think about that all the time in the context of that's what God did for me. There was a time when the Spirit applied faith in my life and I was regenerated and woken up from the dead, the judge of the living and the dead became my dad. I mean, what a blessing. A child of the King. Lift up your eyes, counselee, and see what you have. Yes, you're going through getting drilled because of this affair that your spouse just had, but look who you are. And let that just lift up your spirit a little bit from like 100% in the dumps to 98% in the dumps. Surely this must make a difference. Surely this changes their perspective. Surely this gives them clarity in the fog of their problem. All this does. God doesn't give you a little bit of grace. God lavishes his grace on his people. Not a little bit, a lot. Even in this moment, counselee. Even in this moment. Look at all the blessings. I am so grateful that there are probably more times than less that we should be going, hey, counselee, can I just take just a few minutes to remind you that you with your problem are thinking about only what you have to do. That's why you're here. Can I just remind you that above everything you need to do is the thing that never changes, and that's who you are. So this little slide is no throwaway, man. By the way, in the Greek, this is all one sentence. Paul was so animated by this that he couldn't stop and put a period anywhere in the Greek. He just keeps on rambling. Try to read that thing in one sentence. You can't. That's how he wrote it, though. He was so fired up that he just blurted it all out in one sentence, which shows you how smart he is on the one hand and how animated this made him. The gospel, this position in Christ, ramped him up and fired him up. But that's not all he talks about. He talks about the counselee's power for change. The kinds of power that you can have your counselee think about are wealth, or the spiritual hope for the person who's downcast, have them lift up their eyes to their future hope. For the person who's thinking that they're weak and unable, they don't have any resources to be able to attack what it is that is being presented to them, have them fixate on the nature of their spiritual wealth, the riches they have in Christ, and then have them fixate on the nature of their spiritual power. Now, clearly, look at the slide or your notes. Clearly, Paul cares with regard to power for change. Clearly, Paul is focused not just on hope and wealth. He's focused on actually the nature of power itself. And so the idea of God's power in them is mega hyperbolic has to do with all these words for power in verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, that's another power word, of his great, that's another power word, might, that's another power word. In fact, there are five different words for power in the Greek, all different, used in those two verses. It's like Paul wants to tell you, you have more power than you think. And let me just give you some ideas. Mega hyperbolic power, that's the word in the Greek. Mega hyperbolic. It's almost an exact representation of the word for power there. Immeasurable greatness. The idea there is that it's a power thrown down from another world. And it's a great power thrown down from another world. What world? From the throne room of God. That world. And the power that exists in the throne room of God is thrown down onto the person. Dynamic means it's on the move. It's not static. It doesn't appear one time in the past and it will never appear again. It's dynamic. It is moving. It's always on the move. God's power is always on the move. It's energetic in the sense that it's not a little bit of power. It's a massive amount of power. And it's not moving slowly. It's moving quickly. That is to say that God's power is available at any time. At any time. In any place. Dynamic. At any time. Energetic. But it's controlled. This is not a reckless king. This is a king who uses his sovereign power in a controlled, measured way. He won't give you too much and you get electrocuted. He'll give you enough to power you for the change that he's calling you to make. It's measured, controlled, and then it's intrinsic. That is, it comes from God himself, from his very character, from his very being. It's not that he's entrusting to you a different kind of power that's not intrinsic to him. It's his own power. Now, when you look at that, you can tell the counselee, this is not something that's not available to you right now. It's available to you right now. And this is also a time where you could, if you've counseled for long enough, you can tell a story or two about God's power for change in the life of impossible circumstances that relate to them. If it encourages them, right? I mean, if it might be helpful, you have to use wisdom on that. But these are helpful things to remind people that what you need in this moment is power for change, not just tips and tricks for change. And God's word gives you abundant resources. And by the way, how does someone make that power available to them? Answer, the power is already in them, in the person of the Spirit, number one. Number two, they need to pray for it though. That's in the context of the prayer, Ephesians 1. Paul is praying for the Ephesian church to recognize the power they have. Because, you know, a weak person thinks that they don't have any power in themselves, and they're right, they don't in themselves. On the other hand, the Spirit's within them, and so they do have power in them. And so they're mixed up. They're not thinking straight. The problem that they're facing is clouding their ability to tap into the power that they already have in them, not in themselves, but the power of God within the Holy Spirit that's within them. And so you want to pray with them for them to understand the power that they have in the work of the Spirit. How often do you have your counselor pray for power? I don't often enough, actually. I don't often enough. Isn't that weird? It's just kind of, to me, this is a point of conviction. So I'm just being honest. I don't do this enough in counseling. We think if we give them practical application that they'll have the power to change on their own. And we'll throw that God can do it. God does the change. But do we really think about how God brings about the change? It's through prayer and the power of the Spirit. Prayer and the power of the Spirit. And I need to grow in this, you guys. So maybe you do too. I hope this is helpful for you. The gateway to power is, of course, the gospel. And I never, ever want to assume that a person's saved if they're really, really deeply entrenched in and enslaved in their sin. And so praise the Lord for Ephesians 2, because you can go there and just have them understand. And sometimes if you think like, hey, this counseling is not counseling, this is evangelism. I'm actually sitting with an unbeliever here. And you didn't know that when you started? Use Ephesians. It's fantastic. Because you can go from talking about their marriage, right, in Ephesians 5, and then go, you know what, though? Before we get to Ephesians 5, let's just remember again the power for change in your marriage. And that always flows through the gospel. Let's just review the gospel real quick. You don't have to leave Ephesians. You can just leverage Ephesians 2. Who is this person? By the way, for the person who is beaten down in their Christian life and weakened in their faith, faint-hearted in their faith, you can actually remind them about who they used to be before the gospel took hold in their life for their own encouragement. So this can be encouragement to the weak, right? Strengthening and giving help to the faint-hearted, or it can be a mechanism for evangelism too. You choose in as you discern who that person is who's in front of you. Isn't it amazing? Dead, disobedient, doomed, separated, alienated, strangers, utterly hopeless, utterly alone. Now, look, the gospel resolves all of that. But isn't it true that when you're counseling a preteen girl or counseling a teenage girl, that oftentimes the issue is loneliness? What's the solution on that? D. You need to talk about D. E. F. I mean, you have resources here, right here in the gospel, that can start to, as you tell them, look, you're never alone. You're never alone. You might feel alone. You might feel alone, but you are not alone, man. You are definitely not alone. And doesn't the gospel tell that young woman that God will never leave her or forsake her? This isn't tips and tricks for life. This is tapping into the gospel for power to fight off the feeling of loneliness, because that, in fact, is a lie. Their thinking is off, and so their affections are off because neither are calibrated on the reality of the gospel. And so we want to take them back to that. And so that's just another helpful way to have them understand their power for change through the gospel. And I don't know that I think about that all the time enough. And then just to continue moving forward in Ephesians 2, what kind of God has saved them? A God who's rich in mercy, a God who's great in love. What kind of salvation is theirs? I'm sorry, I'm trying to give you some time to write. They have been made alive with Christ. They have been raised up with Christ. They have been seated with Christ. Here's what I like to have counselors sometimes think about. They are a being that exists in two worlds. Now, the world that they're in right now is just a total mess. That's why they're sitting with you, right? Their world here is a mess. But they don't belong to just this world. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 is saying? Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 5, God in Christ made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As Christ is in the heavenly places and we are in him, and so therefore we are in the heavenly places already positionally, spiritually. Is it not weird to consider in a fantastic meditation that in some way they are already in another world? And that might help lift them from 100% discouragement to 97% discouragement. I don't know that there's a single tonic in any one of these things, but the collective strength of chapters 1 and 2 will lift them up out of the mire, the slough of despond, to borrow the Pilgrim's Progress language, right? Which typically is like trial number 1 in the Christian life. You become a Christian, eventually you hit despond, you hit discouragement, despair, depression. What lifts up the soul? The gospel does. It always does. To remember that they're a citizen of a different world can help them lift up their eyes. And then you see all the other things that are theirs too, right? Not just A, B, and C, but then D, E, F, G, H, I, J. And so that K, they can indeed walk out their appointed good works. They can do this. God's appointed good works for them to do it. They can do it in light of all of what they have in the gospel, in Christ, and in the power of the Spirit. And then the persons of power, I'll just give this to you because we want to be consistent to move through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and not ignore some places where there can be help and strength given. The persons of power, the Spirit will strengthen the believer to change. In chapter 3:16, and then Christ will draw near to them as they change. I love that. Chapter 3, verse 17, Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. That just means he takes up residence there. He's at home there. And as that constantly changes by the Spirit's power, the Christ will actually make his heart their home. Have you ever read that little book, Your Heart, Christ's Home? That's, you know, a book that's somewhat helpful, somewhat unhelpful. But the part about where they're taking that from is from chapter 3, verse 20 in Ephesians, that Christ will come into your heart and room by room make changes, you know? So the family room, your family, he'll make the changes. Your study, what you read, what you consume on the internet, he'll change that. Your online, you know, bank account sites, he'll change that too over time. And just every area of life, Christ takes up residence. That's what's in play here in chapter 3, verse 17. Christ will draw near to them as they change. And then a deeper love for God will grow in their change. Give them encouragement and hope for what's going to happen as they change. And then they will indeed glorify God as they lean on his power for change. That will happen. I mean, look at all the good things that you're going to put out before your people. Sometimes we say in counseling that you have to provide hope to them. And then we just say, you have hope. Or have hope. I need a little more help than that. Well, you can give them actually the persons of the Godhead as, you know, working for them in their change, blessing them as they change. Lots of good things happen there. And then moving now into the places where in Ephesians you probably have spent more time, and this is true, right? So usually we knee jerk it right into chapter 4, you know? Like we know that Ephesians 1 through 3 has some good things to say to our counselee, but we can't be bothered with the position part of the book. Because we got to get on to the practical part. Now, I know that you don't do that. I do that. And I'm trying hard to work on not doing that. So some of you are going like, man, we're taking a long time on position and power. Can we get to the practical part? And that actually would, I would think, just to share with you, I actually think that can be a weakness in counseling. So I would say that on the basis of God's word. If all we needed was Ephesians 4 through 6, that's all we would have. But we actually, in fact, have 1, 2, and 3. So the counselor's practice comes after the focus on their position, after the focus on the Spirit of God and the power of God. And now, finally, you see some application coming into play for the person who is Needing general guidance, chapter 4 kicks in. General guidance in all the Christian life. Man, where do I start as a Christian? You start here. This is the starting block right here for the Christian life. You focus on urgency, if you want to mirror Paul. You focus on humility. You focus on unity. You focus on maturity. That's it. That's what you focus on, the Christian life. I mean, those are the building blocks. And if a person is just massively proud in the counseling room, well, then there you go. Back to the start. If they're causing division, I'm working with a... yeah. We're just putting out fires with this one situation. I mean, just like everything that this person steps into, they create a conflict. Just multiple people involved in multiple conflicts. And I'm like, we're spraying down one, another one crops up. It's like, okay, Lord, we need some help here, you know? And that person just needs to be reminded of, like, man, the call to unity. Back to the basics. But then with the goal of growing in the Christian life, right? Growth is the goal. And so in that section, number 4, is where you get into some practical stuff, right? The things that you like to talk about with regard to verses 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love. Man, how much practical application is there in that? But that's a function of maturity in the Christian life. So those are some things to think about by way of getting back to basics. If you sense that that's where a believer is at, they're a new Christian, where do I start? Go to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. That's where you should start by way of working with the book of Ephesians in their practice. Yeah.
Just fantastic timing here. Two counselees, I'm actually walking through one chapter a week of Ephesians. And God's providence, I love it.
Okay.
I was in chapter 4 this week, and verse 1, one of the big questions was, what has God called me to do? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called.
Mm-hmm.
She's a lot of anxiety, you know, the angst of what is this, you know, it's like this hidden laundry list that God's not revealing to me, and I've got to go find it. And it was like,
yeah.
Oh, no. It's not the calling like that, it's the calling of our salvation. It's
yes.
1-3.
Yes, yeah.
I think it was helpful. It's the idea of the name by which you've been named, or to walk worthy of the status which you've been given.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We stopped and it was just like God held me live in the moment. I wasn't thinking that, but she was really concerned with that.
Yeah.
The calling I've been called to. No, it's not this thing he's hiding from you.
Mm-hmm.
That you may fail to find, it's all that you've been given.
Yeah. That's a great way to say that. Man, that's good. Yeah, thank you for that. And in fact, actually, I was just going to say, in a lot of ways, we're calling the counselor to become who they already are. Yeah. And you know that, right? That's the grand call of Ephesians. So yeah, thank you. It's better said by you than by me. I would hope then too, as you talk about moving past building blocks, right? If you're talking about a not new believer, the next section is a call to walk in discipleship. And you go, discipleship, where do you get that from? Well, in verses 17 through 19, you see the next call to walk. So the first walk is walk in a manner worthy. Second walk is in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility or vanity of their minds. And so this is Vanity Fair. Borrowing from Pilgrim's Progress. You can tell I like that book. You should too. But the vanity of their minds, this is Vanity Fair. The world is walking in the middle of Vanity Fair. It's where John Bunyan. Paul Bunyan is somebody different, right? Man, where did I get that from? I actually like that though, Paul Bunyan. That makes me want to sing a song. But John Bunyan... Okay, he was the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Where did he get the concept from of Vanity Fair? He got it from here, actually. So walk away from Vanity Fair. Go back and read that. And with your counselee, help them realize that when they're just participating in all the wares of the world, that's where they're lodging themselves. And it's going to destroy them. So then, of course, what are we called to? Well, that's verse 20. That's not the way you've learned Christ. Now, the word learned is the word monthano in the Greek, which is the word for discipleship. So actually, it's to walk away from Vanity Fair and walk into discipleship. Some people say the school of Christ. This is a school context, actually, here. The classroom of Christ. And you can see in your notes, Christ is a subject, he's a teacher, he's a classroom, and his word is a textbook. It's all about Jesus. You hear people say that, right? Actually, they're right. Discipleship really is all about Jesus. And by the way, notice, when you crack open this section of Ephesians with your counselee, which I know you all do, because we all go to Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, right? We all go there. When you do, actually, I just want you to know that you're doing the work of discipleship. By its very depth, this whole section's framed in the context of discipleship. So, counselor, I just want you to be encouraged in that. When you go here, you're using this section in this book that is to be used for discipleship, for the entire church. It's not aimed at husbands. It's not aimed at wives. It's not aimed at children. That comes later. Specific counsel to specific people. But this section's for the entire church. So you could say the beginnings of the Christian life, if your counselee is there, that's Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, the basics. Discipleship in life, past that, is Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, which is why you're inclined to use it so much. And now you know why. Everything hinges on that big statement in verse 20. That's not the way you learn Christ. It's not the way that he's discipling you. And then he's discipling you to put off the old self, verse 22, and put on the, look at that in verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I just want you to see this. This is kind of the flow here. Everyone majors in discipleship in this school. Christ is the focus. The new dress code is the new self. What is the new dress code to look like? Well, one garment is the likeness of God in righteousness. That's garment number one. That's your, like, you know, shirt. And then your pants are the likeness of God in holiness. Now, that's not in the Greek, shirt and pants. I'm just trying to say there's only two garments. When you get dressed with the new self, you put off, right? You take off the old rags of your former life. You put on the Christ. You put on the new self. What are the garments? There's two. Righteousness toward God and holiness. And righteousness is one's duty to others, as far as most commentators say, and holiness is one's duty to God. Or you could see a mirror here of the great commandment and the second that's like it. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Basically what Paul is saying, the new self has two foci. I just got that right, by the way. I always want to say focuses. Has two foci. It's got one toward God, one toward people. One's vertical, one's horizontal. Isn't that cool? In discipleship, could I just encourage you to be someone who counsels your people to focus on both dimensions? Some of you focus only on the horizontal too much. Some of you focus on the vertical too much. But Christ is calling in this school to put on two garments that comprise the new self with regard to one's duty to others and one's duty to God. So then finally, what's the homework in this school? Hey, I'm glad you asked. The homework actually comes up in verses 25 through 32, which is the paragraph that you use all the time. And in fact, your instinct in counseling is right. You have an instinct to want to leverage this passage all the time, and you should. And that's exactly what this passage is for. It's for discipling, and here's their homework. Listen to me. Every believer in the church struggles in these following areas. Because this is where growth and discipleship happens, in the following areas. This is the structure of Ephesians. First of all, assignment number one with regard to honesty, chapter 4, verse 25, therefore having put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The put off here is to put away the lie. By the way, the word is the lie. It's not falsehood. It's not lying. It's to put away the lie, singular. The lie. Well, what does that remind you of? The beginning lie, which is linked to Romans 1. Who said that? Yeah. So there's the big lie back at the beginning from which every other lie comes. What's the big lie back at the beginning? Yeah, you'll be like God. Yeah. Here's the remarkable thing about that lie. You actually can be like God, but not that way. And so, with regard to honesty, every lie runs back to that one. This is a remarkable exegetical observation. Every lie is the same lie. You can help your counselee see that. Rather, we should speak the truth The reason is so that you can love God's family. So honesty is about God's family, and you love God's family. You don't want to hurt them. That's why you speak the truth. And then I just gave you some diagnostic questions for a person who's enmeshed in lying. And by the way, this is quickly moving into parenting. If you're like, I don't talk to any counselee about lying. Well, do you talk to any parents about parenting? If you talk to any parents about parenting, you're going to talk to them about their kids lying, almost certainly. Are you lying to impress someone? Are you lying to get revenge on someone? Are you lying to profit off of someone? Are you lying because it's more convenient than the truth? Are you lying to escape a perceived punishment? Are you distorting the truth, which is a subtle form of lying? Are you putting forward an online facade, which is a subtle form of lying? Are you ignoring plain facts, which can be lying? That's with regard, I'm thinking of politics. Are you omitting truth, which can be lying? Are you selectively remembering something, which can also be lying? Oh, I only remember doing this. Really? You don't remember all of this. And you produce all these emails. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for showing me that. Yes. Yeah, no, you're right. I remember that now with those 900 emails you just showed me. Are you exaggerating, which is a major form of lying? She always does this. No, you're lying, actually. She doesn't always do that. And here's what I'd want to say to you as a counselor. Sometimes you need to call that bluff. You know, we say in counseling that there's, you know, don't let them say they never do this or she never does that or he always does this or she always does that. Don't let her or him do that. You know what? You don't want to know why we say that? Because that's lying. I mean, we're back to the basics of discipleship. So much conflict in marriage is created because people are lying about one another. They're just not telling the truth. They're exaggerating. It's not always true. Therefore, you are lying about your spouse to other people, which hurts the body. And so we just, and by the way, as a counselor, can you remind your counselee that you struggle with the same thing? I mean, isn't every form of gossip and slander some form of lying? Who among us in this room as a counselor or as a pastor is not guilty of the same thing that we want to talk to our counselee about? And if all you do is assume a posture of like, I'm the authority, I'm the one who has this, and I need to pass along truth to you, and you don't also see yourself as needing the same help biblically that they themselves are receiving from you, then you are actually not helpful. You're not helping them. It's good to have them be reminded that you're working through the same process of change that they're working through. Maybe not in the same way or in the same place. Argument number two, or just, I'm sorry, assignment number two is with regard to sinful anger. I pulled these questions from a book from the 1600s about a pastor who was counseling his people who were given to anger. He stepped into a church. The church was super angry. Tons of battles going on in the church. And he asked these questions back then to his church. And I find them to be very, very helpful today. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit with identify what makes you angry. What have they done specifically that makes you angry? Are you angry, number two, because they hurt you? Do you see that blank there? Are you angry because they violated God's will or your will? What is it that you're wanting from them? Are there any idols in your heart that inflame your anger? Are you angry because you feel threatened? And the solution to all that, of course, is to remember the gospel. Have you considered all of the ways that Jesus held his peace when he was dying for you? How many times did Jesus hold his peace while he was dying for you? So how can you then get angry at the offenses that are being given to you, that are far less severe than the offenses that you gave to him? And so take it back to the gospel. Assignment number three regarding stealing. I need to keep moving, guys. I'm so sorry. But we are making progress, so that's good. The put off here in verse 28 is to don't steal. I just think that by and large, most people think like, I don't have a problem with stealing. My counselor doesn't care about it. That's not an issue. Well, let's just hold that thought for a second. The put on here is actually, with regard to stealing, to work hard and to work honestly. And so you know, the mom who says that she can't get everything done in the course of a day, and she's so flustered and out of gas and just completely spent, and that's why she gets angry at her husband, for example, might need to consider that the 6 hours that she's spending on Facebook every day is actually stealing time from her primary job of being a homemaker, if that's what she's doing in the home. And then she gets tired, and then she gets angry. That's stealing from her job at that rate, right? 6 hours. Now, if it's like 1 hour, I get it. And if she doesn't have any kids in the home, well, I get that. That's different too. But do you see what I'm saying, though? That's stealing from, like, hey, you should probably be giving some of that time back to your home and managing the affairs of it. The guy on the job who's like, oh, I hate my boss. Well, let's talk about it for a little bit. Your boss actually, is your job performance doing well? Well, no, he doesn't like me. Well, I mean, why didn't he like you? What's going on that makes him not want to like you? Well, he said something about productive. What happened on the job that made him say that? Well, I'm taking 4-hour lunches. That's what he said. Well, can we ask about that? Because you get 15 minutes, right? Yeah. Oh, well, you're stealing. That's why your boss is saying that. So, I mean, there's things here that maybe aren't necessarily always tied into your counseling. I get it. But look at the things here going on with the practice. We steal from God when we fail to worship him as we ought, or when we set our own interests before his. We steal from God when we don't give freely to the work of the Lord. We steal from him when we fail to honor him by our lives or fail to tell others of his love. We steal from an employer when we don't give the best work of which we're capable. We steal when we waste our time or consistently leave work early. If we're in business, we can steal by overcharging for what we make or for the services we render. Like you walk into one home and you go, oh, this home is actually pretty nice. The charge for you is twice as much as the previous home I just got out of. I mean, that kind of stuff can be stealing. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. We steal if we sell an inferior product, pretending that it's better than it is. That happens with online vendors a fair amount. We steal by borrowing and not repaying. Man alive. How often does that come into play in the context of extended family squabbles? Right? Sometimes if you haven't repaid, you need to call that person a thief. The reason why there's so much conflict is because you've stolen from your uncle who loaned you 30 grand and you haven't paid him back and you will not pay him back. You're stealing from him. That's why there's so much conflict. This is on you, pal. Or whatever. Maybe you guys don't have conversations like that, but by the way, number 12 is true. We steal when we do nothing. Laziness is thievery. So that other people have to take care of us instead of us taking care of ourselves. That probably never comes into play in counseling, right? The bum husband is stealing from his family. He has a job to do, he's not doing it. Right? I mean, this is now all of a sudden, we're moving into something like, oh. I mean, I just thought it was being a sluggard. It is that, and it's more. It's a breach of the one of the Ten Commandments, right? Which is what this is replicating. And then assignment number 4 with regard to speech. The call is here to stop rotting others. That's the sense of it. Rotting. Unwholesome word. Start building others. The practice is, are your words joyful? What can I say to encourage this person? Are your words beautiful? What do they need in this moment? Are they sweet? Does what I say sweeten their soul and strengthen their life? Are they savory? Does what I'm saying about this person protect and preserve them? On the whole, would you say that your words are gracious or critical with regard to your spouse in particular, right? These are homework assignments for the spouse whose communication is totally broken with their other spouse. A lot more to say on that. Man, there's a lot more to say on that, but we got to keep moving. Assignment number 5. Regarding forgiveness. My anger, have a person who's given to anger consider this in a non-angry moment. Have them write down the ways that their anger injures other people around them. Have them write down the ways that their anger cripples their mind. Cripples their mind. Yeah, they can't think straight. Have them think about the ways they can't think straight when they get angry. Anger damages the body. By the way, I took this from another guy in the 1600s who was talking to their church about the problems that anger was causing. This is an old issue that keeps coming up, right? My anger will damage my body. Do you know that there are some people who actually physically are affected by their anger? I mean, you understand that, right? Have them write down, is this happening to you? Number four, which doesn't have a blank, have them write down how their anger will make it hard for people to love them. In what specific ways? Number five, my anger will set me on a trajectory that will end, if left unchecked, in ruining my life. Have them imagine how that could happen and give them some help. Number six, my anger will carry multiple contagions within it. Anger is never alone. It always brings its friends. What are some friends of anger? Jealousy. Envy. Bitterness. Oh, bitterness for sure. What's that? Abuse can also very much be on the back of this, yep. Anger always brings its pals with them. And the pals are all contagions. My anger will distance me from God and others. How is their anger doing that? My anger will gut me of spiritual power. My anger will be a disgrace to grace. My anger will dishonor the glory of God. You can see how we're getting this from Ephesians, right, actually, to some degree? But you can just take these things and have them be turned into questions. And then directions for anger. That's what they do when they're not angry. But directions for anger kind of in the moment. Number one, don't sugarcoat anger. Call it what it is. Number two, see this person or circumstance as God's sovereign grace in your life. Who are you angry at? And remember that they're God's gift to you for your sanctification. That could be helpful. That could be hard, but that could be helpful for them to remember. Number three, focus on the problem. Don't make it personal. Focus on the issues that are fueling the anger. Don't make it personal. Everything they do makes me angry. Now, that's actually taking it personally. Focus on the specific problems that comprise the reaction and anger that you have. Number four, focus on growth and humility. I sometimes will have someone just read a short little book called From Pride to Humility, just as an antidote to the disease of this, like, just cancer of just killing them with anger. I'm just going to have them read something on humility, because humility kills anger. It doesn't seem like it's connected, but it is. Number five, stop anger in the beginning stages. Command your tongue, face, and body. I tell parents who are dealing with angry kids, tell their kids to get angry at something. Have them get angry at their anger, right? If they're going to yell at something, have them yell at their anger. That's number seven, in the heat of anger. If you need to excuse yourself, then rebuke your anger, not the other person in your mind. As anger is contagious, avoid angry people. Number nine, refuse to meditate on past injuries or provocations when you're alone. Do not rehearse the moment that provoked your anger. Don't rehearse it. Kill it. And there's a lot to be said about that. Number 10, regularly meditate on the meekness and patience of Christ when you're alone. When anger rises, remember that your anger is rising in the very face of God. The person who is nearest to you when you're yelling is not the person you're yelling at. The person who's even nearer than them is God's face. He's right in your face watching you yell. Just let that sober you in your anger, right? For the person you're counseling. And then all the other ones you see there. Study anger in general, and then anger in particular. Oh, if you want a good guide here, number 13, let me just highlight this. look at other people and their anger. We have some very famously angry people in society right now, and they are a great model of how stupid you can look when you get good and angry. And sometimes it's just helpful. Like, have you ever noticed this angry person over here? Yeah, they look great, don't they, when they get all lathered up? No, they look foolish. This is kind of how you look when you're going. You just don't be so foolish. Sometimes an example can be helpful. And then without delay, confess your anger to those who saw it. Without delay, seek forgiveness from the one with whom you were angry. And then to put on, be tenderhearted, verse 32. Be kind, verse 32. This is just like Christ is with you. Be forgiving. How to extend forgiveness. I took this from our Cornerstone for Christian Living curriculum, which is excellent. Our work on this and Jeremy's work on this with Steve Mohorter is excellent. How to extend forgiveness. God took your sin forgiveness seriously, and so should you. God's forgiveness really settles accounts with you, and so should yours. God's forgiveness was costly, and yours might be too. And God's forgiveness is real, and yours should be as well. How to ask for forgiveness. Confess first to God that you've sinned, and then to the party you've injured next. You can do this with your counselee in the counseling room. Go to God and have that be confessed right there on the spot, and then have them go and confess to the party that they've injured. Confess your sin by its biblical name. If the anger is mixed with clamor or mixed with wrath, have them confess all that. And then ask or acknowledge the harm your offense has caused in the past. Go back and ask, like, how have I hurt you and sinned against you? Demonstrate repentance by stating and committing to biblical behavior moving forward. I want to make it this right moving ahead. I want to change and grow. I don't want to do this to you again. This is helpful for a spouse to hear. And then at the end, no joke, ask specifically, will you forgive me for my anger against you last week when I yelled at you about not cleaning up the laundry again? Be as specific as you can be. Have your counselee be as specific as they can be. And the reason for all of that is to demonstrate the gospel, verse 32, to imitate God, chapter 5, verse 1, and to walk in love. And when you get to 5, 1, and 2, that's the hinge that walks into the marriage passage. And the walking as children of light. And the walking with children being obedient. And with people in the marketplace, slaves and masters, employees and employees. Okay? Now, we've ended a little bit early, and that's a whirlwind. So, I have a whole, like, part two on marriage and family, but we don't have time for it. So, I'm going to stop here, and we'll be done a little bit early unless you have questions. Any questions at all? That's a fire hose deal. Okay, no questions. You've got it. All right, good, guys. Well, let me pray for you. And ask for your help, and then we'll be done, okay? Father, this is a lot. And you know my heart, God, for counseling is just, man, that we don't forget our position in Christ, the blessings we have, the glorious salvation that's ours, the joys of the Christian life that counselees have long forgotten probably by the time they get to us. God, I pray that you'd help us to refresh and renew and reinvigorate and give fresh strength to these people who are struggling so desperately in their sin and with other people's sin being done to them. Lord, I pray that would be, these counseling places would be places of reminding them of who they are so that they have the power to be who they've been called to be and who they've been called to, what they've been called to do. So Lord, we need your help in this. All of us do, myself included. I'm seeing things I don't talk about with our counselees often enough. God, I pray that would be the case, that we all walk away from here with something to put into play to better shepherd and counsel your people. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being so gracious to us. What a great book Ephesians is. So thankful for it. Help us to utilize it even better, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.